Welcome to Stay Reformed, a podcast discussing a variety of topics from a confessionally Reformed Baptist worldview. I'm Garrett Shepherd, and with me today is my co-pilot, the CSB, Bobby Miller.
Caged Age Bobby.
That's right.
Yeah.
We probably should retouch that just in case
yeah.
you haven't listened to us and heard us say that before. I guess that could be confusing because they think we're talking about the Christian Standard Bible.
Yeah, that could
be confusing.
I was not a contributor on that.
We are today. We're doing our first mailbag episode, and we've been talking about this for a while of having you all submit questions to us for us to answer on the air. And man, we had an overwhelming response of questions, which is a good thing.
It is.
So we're actually going to make this kind of a regular series we're going to sprinkle in within our episodes. And we're going to have this episode and the next episode are both going to be this question and answer style mailbag question. And so most of the questions we had for this episode and the next one are mostly members of our church that had reached out to Bobby and I individually and then both as a group for a couple of the people. But we're going to do our best to answer these questions. And if you have any follow-up questions, let us know. We will we'll do our best to answer them either through text, social media, if you contact at stayreformed.com if you email us there. And so let's jump in to our first question, and it's a good one. It comes from a brother here at our church, and he says, can you explain the Apocrypha? What is it? Where did it come from? And why don't we subscribe to it?
Yeah, the simple answer is the Apocrypha is really a set of writings that is not recognized as authoritative in terms of biblical writings. Hmm. Merriam-Webster, which I know we often refer to that, and we're still looking for a sponsorship from him.
I think their letter of intent to sponsor us is still in the mail. It just hasn't...
Pending.
Yeah, it hasn't shown up yet.
Yeah, so we're waiting on that. So anyways, our unofficial sponsor, Merriam-Webster, defines Apocrypha as writings or statements of dubious authenticity. And it goes on to give a secondary definition of the writing as books that are, quote, included in the Septuagint, that's the Greek translation of the Old Testament, and the Vulgate, but included from the Jewish and Protestant, excluded, rather, from the Jewish and Protestant canons of the Old Testament. So, the Greek phrase, because it is a Greek phrase, Apocrypha, it's stems from, and I'll try to pronounce this right, it's apocryptian, which is essentially translated as to hide away. And these writings are also known as another term. It's called pseudepigraphal. And basically what that word means is it's a writing that's asserting that it's written by a specific author in biblical history. However, we can't determine or ascertain if that's indeed true. So an example would be in the Apocrypha, there's the first book of Enoch, which asserts that it's written by Enoch, the great-grandfather of Noah, but we have no way of really confirming or identifying that this is indeed true. And how we can really sort of push that further is that the earliest manuscripts we have on record of that book specifically, or really any other apocryphal books, is that they're dated to a substantially later period than when they would have been written. So most, if not all, manuscripts would be, 300 to 400 years after the time of New Testament writers. So if we're saying that these are from Old Testament antiquity, but yet the earliest manuscripts we have are 400 years after the New Testament, then it's the dating is significantly later. So again, as we're looking at these, the books do have historical significance. And we do actually see, believe it or not, there are quotations that we see in the Bible itself. In the New Testament, there's one example in the book of Jude, verses 14 and 15. That's a prime example. And again, where that's quoting from is the first book of Enoch, which is probably the most well-known book in the Apocrypha. We could take time to list all of these out. We're not going to. There's a tremendous amount of the books. I know you'll kind of reference that, but you know, we want to look at our, because this is a Confessionally Reformed Baptist podcast, we're going to look at a statement in the Second London on this subject of the Apocrypha. So in chapter 1, paragraph 3, it reads, "The books commonly called the Apocrypha were not given by divine inspiration, and so are not part of the canon or standard of scriptures. Therefore, they have no authority for the Church of God and are not to be recognized or used in any way different than human writings." So that ends there. So even in antiquity, the Puritans and, you know, their forebears, the Reformers, were they were not unfamiliar with these texts. They would have been familiar with the Apocrypha. So it's not like we just dug these up in the past 100 years. You know, it's something that they were aware of.
Right. I think the easiest way to think about what the Apocrypha is, it's essentially it's just 54 books that are not part of the Holy Scripture. Some people choose to still read them. I think there's an argument to read them, and then I've heard arguments to why you shouldn't read them. I don't really know where I would land. I never have given it much study or anything like that. But you need to keep in mind that if you do choose to read them, that they are not inspired works. They are in a different class, if you will, than Scripture. We believe the 66 books of the Bible are the only inspired, God-given books that we should revere as Holy Scripture. And even when you do read the Apocrypha, people say that it doesn't sound or have the same quality, the reflective quality that other writings that we have that are in the canon of Scripture. So even just the feel of them, the way that they're written, the way that they read to the reader, it's different than Scripture itself.
Oh yeah, certainly. Yeah, one of the best ways I think I've heard it summarized talking about the subject of the Apocrypha is by the late Dr. Michael Heiser. He was, I've enjoyed his writing a lot. Sad that he has passed away. He's not necessarily from a Reformed stream of thought, but, you know, that's neither here nor there. But anyways, in a 2016 blog post, he said, and I'll be quoting here, it says, "I often get the question of whether I think books like First Enoch are canonical. I tell people I don't. And that question doesn't matter. A book doesn't need to be canonical to be useful or to inform theological thinking. It's quite evident the New Testament writers had the content of First Enoch and other non-canonical books floating around in their heads. They read them, and those books at times help them articulate some points of their own letters or molded their thinking." And he goes on to say, "By way of illustration, if I read Calvin's Institutes in his commentary on Romans, and then wrote my own Bible study guide about the meaning of the book of Romans, it would be impossible not to have Calvin in my head, no matter how predisposed I was to what Calvin said. Saying the New Testament writers were intellectually divorced from and uninfluenced by this material is dishonest and, frankly, uninformed." And the quote ends there. So, anecdotally, I do want to say, thinking back, my older brother, who passed away a couple years ago, he and I used to talk on this subject all the time, banter back and forth, specifically on First Enoch. First Enoch is probably the most well-known of all the books. You know, and again, as we're talking through this and thinking about what the Apocrypha is, it's historical writing in the same way that we would enjoy books by, you know, C.S. Lewis or, I don't know, who do you enjoy reading a lot of besides Calvin?
I was going to say pretty much Sproul.
Yeah.
Anyone from Founders.
Right. Yeah, exactly. So it'd be like reading something that was written by them. Of course, it's, you know, may have some, you know, theological value, but it's not the scriptures themselves. You know, I think Spurgeon, loosely quoting, and I'm going to probably butcher this quote, but he says something along the lines of that we are to live in the Bible, but visit many good mm-hmm. books. And so that's some way to think about it. You know, we could honestly have a whole episode on dedicated to this question, but we want to point you to biblical text cited in the third paragraph of the first chapter of the 1689. Those two text specifically that it's tied to this statement we just read is from Luke 24, 27 and Romans 3, 2. Luke 24, 25 through 27 in the ESV reads, and this is Jesus speaking here, "And he said to them, O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?" And then here's the key part of the whole text. "And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." So that verse, verse 27, our Lord identifies the scriptures by, of course, way of implication that the entire Old Testament is what he's talking about there. So he's saying Moses, but when he brings up that name, Moses, the statement means the first five books of the Old Testament. And when he says the prophets, he's talking about the minor prophets in the Old Testament, Jeremiah, Isaiah, you know, even speaking on Proverbs, Psalms, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon. How do we know this? You know, we may say, well, where's the Psalms in that? Well, verse 44 of this same chapter clearly points that he's talking about the wisdom literature of the Psalms. So,
yeah, we'll drop a link from Blue Letter Bible where you can study this a little further if you want some more information on what the Apocrypha is. But for now, we'll consider this question answered and move on to the next one. And our next question comes from a listener who asked us a very good, and for that matter, a very well thought out idea, a question on the idea of true saving faith. And I think we need to break this question down because it is kind of a lengthy one.
Mm-hmm.
And but we, Bobby and I, agreed that this would benefit the body of Christ as a whole if we broke down this whole question. And I'll read the first part of it. It says this: "Hey guys, I enjoy the podcast. I wanted to just throw around some thoughts that I was having after listening to episode 7 about unconditional election and episode 8 about limited atonement. I struggle with these topics because they cause me to question my own salvation, although I know that's not what they're meant to do. The topic of predestination causes me to question whether, despite the fact I am a sinner saved by God's grace alone, if I'm not one of God's predestined elect, am I still saved despite believing that God has saved me through the reconciliation with Him through the death, burial, and resurrection of His Son, Jesus Christ? It also causes me to question about how I pray. I pray for those that are far from God, who either don't know Him or who have rejected or denied Him, that they would be convicted of their sin by God and that they would answer that call of conviction and thus turn from their sin and follow Christ. The topic causes me to think, should I alter my prayer to ask God to only convict those that He has predestined of their sin and not the unsaved as a whole?"
Yeah, that's a really, really good question. And, you know, I actually spoke with this brother a bit offline about this topic, and he's a dear friend. Love his heart behind the question, too, because it is essentially in relation to his posture on prayer for the lost. So that is, you know, something we should be thinking about as Christians. It's, you know, we shouldn't shy away from that. So we'll start with that first part of the question to begin. So in past episodes, we've spoken about the doctrines of grace, obviously, and we don't have the space to really walk through the 5 points again. So, of course, we're going to refer you back to, depending on when you listen to this episode, former or forthcoming episodes. Probably by this point, it'll be done.
I think it'll be formal.
Okay, cool. So we'll point you back to that. So when we refer you back to that, of course, it's going to give you a flyover, the 5 points, but it's not going to be an exhaustive thing. And there's resources we'll point you to think through this a little bit further. But as Christians, first and foremost, we believe or should believe that God is sovereign in all things, right? So working everything according to the counsel of His own will. And, you know, that comes from that idea is Ephesians 1:11. So if we hold to some form of libertine free will, or as we've defined the Arminian model of salvation, that would mean that man is the one who chooses God, and man ultimately, in this view, must be allowed to choose without arm twisting or to come to God on his own. So if we recognize this, if we're praying to God to change someone's heart, would this not undermine that very idea of complete autonomy of man in his choosing to accept the gospel? In light of this, chapter 10, paragraph 1 of the Second London helpfully states, it says, "In God's appointed and acceptable time, he is pleased to call effectually by his word and spirit those he has predestined to life. He calls them out of their natural state of sin and death to grace and salvation by Jesus Christ." And this is the section we really want to sort of zero in on. It says, "He enlightens their minds spiritually and savingly to understand the things of God." So think about that. And then what does God do? Well, it says, "He takes away their heart of stone, gives them a heart of flesh. He renews their wills." And that's key to remember. God is renewing our wills. "And by his almighty power turns them," that's the sinner, "to good and effectually draws them to Jesus Christ. Yet he does all this in such a way that they come completely freely, since they are made willing by his grace." So we see texts that are supporting this idea in Ezekiel 36, 26 through 27, Deuteronomy 36, which are obviously cited in this particular paragraph of the Second London. Let me read this one section here just to sort of frame this a little bit further for our listeners. So this is Ezekiel. In Ezekiel, it reads, "And I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules." So this indicates how one is made willing, right? The Lord himself gives us a new heart and then puts his Holy Spirit in us as Christians, to really be able to walk in his ways. In Deuteronomy 36, that other chapter 30, verse 6, helpfully expands on that same idea. It states, "And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring, so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, that you may live." So, you know, lest we fall into the trap of biblicism and say, well, those passages are from the Old Testament, that's for Israel only, so it doesn't apply to us. It should be noted that these passages are not speaking about land promises to Israel. Yeah. What they're talking about here is, how does God save? How is salvation extended to specific people that are within that covenant people of God, among the nation of Israel, obviously, here? But the Lord himself always cited passages similar to these examples in context to prove his point, right? So if you say, okay, Bobby, give me an example of that. Well, we see a similar practice of this, sort of refuting that biblicist idea in Matthew 22, 23 through 33. But, you know, I digress.
I want to say real quick, on the topic of how should you pray for the lost, to this brother and to anyone listening, I would say, if your view is Arminian or if your view is from a Calvinist standpoint, I would argue that the prayer should be the same, that you would pray that they would repent and believe in Jesus Christ. And it's not like, I don't know, I think that prayer stands regardless of if you think it was his free will that he came forward, or if it was the Holy Spirit being, you know, drawing him first. I think our prayer should be ultimately for all of the lost to repent and believe in Jesus Christ, and to, for us to not get hung up on, well, are they God's elect? Are they predestined? Are they? That's not for us to decide. Mm-hmm. For us to do, you know, we should love them as we love ourselves, as Scripture says, but we have to pray that they would repent and believe, regardless of our stance on our soteriology. We need to, the prayer should be the same, that they would repent and believe in Jesus Christ.
Yeah, that's so true. And that's going to kind of bleed into this next point of the question here. So just to read this out, because this is very helpful to frame this a little bit further. So that same listener says, and I'll be quoting here, it says, also, are there going to be folks who God has predestined who will never submit to his calling and end up spending an eternity separated from him in hell? And lastly, I can't help but think about Peter's words in 2 Peter 3:9, where he talks about the Lord not being slack, and I think that's in the King James, if I remember right, concerning his promise, but being long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Is Peter referring only to those who have been predestined by God here? I certainly don't raise these thoughts slash questions to be argumentative. Just after listening to the episodes, I wanted to get the thoughts I was having about the topics discussed, and he's referring to the Tulip episodes, on paper, and share them with you all. Thanks for reading my short novel here, and thanks for the podcast. So, Garrett, I'll let you sort of speak to this a little bit and address the predestinarian language or the question in 2 Peter 3:9.
Yeah, I think my default go-to passage of Scripture in the past, I don't know how many episodes, has been John 6. But I think that's a place for us to look and see that if you believe, you have eternal security. And we talked about that in the Perseverance of the Saints episode. But Jesus, starting in John 6, verse 35, starting there, he says, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. And that's just one example, especially just in this chapter, of Jesus making it clear that if you have a true faith, and brother, you don't have to doubt if you're one of God's elect, if you believe and have repented, and Jesus is your Lord and Savior. And so the short answer to the question that you said, are there going to be folks who God has predestined who will never submit to his calling and end up spending an eternity separated from him in hell? And the short answer is no. Because if someone is one of God's elect and God has called them, there is no chance that they will be separated from God. Mm-hmm. There is no, once that effectual call has been put on them and they are one of God's elect, there is no chance that they believe, repent, become a believer, and then either fall away, or they were never one of God's elect to begin with. Mm-hmm. And we have to be careful not to, it's a hard topic when you talk about apostasy, because we can't know a person's heart 100%. Mm-hmm. The only person who knows 100% is the Lord. And so if you are pursuing after Christ, you can rest assured that you are a believer, because ultimately that's up to God and that's not up to us. So to believe that there are people who are God's elect who believe but won't be with him, it's not possible.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's a wonderful summary on that. And just to answer that second point that he was talking about on the 2 Peter 3:9 aspect, we have to remember that sometimes in Scripture, things are not always meant to be read in a wooden fashion. They have to be sometimes, not sometimes. We always must seek the context of what the Scripture's saying. So there are times when one of the apostles or perhaps a prophet is speaking in a hyperbolic way, in Scripture. And in this particular section of Scripture, in 2 Peter 3, we know that that is what's going on here. And really, just to frame this a little bit more, I'll be quoting from the MacArthur New Testament commentary on 2 Peter 3. And Dr. MacArthur says, quoting here, "The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance." So that's verse 9 there. Peter's support for the second coming culminated in an appeal to the character of God. The thrust of his argument is this: the reason Christ's return is not immediate is because God is patient with sinners. So far, so good. Any waiting is attributable only to God's gracious long-suffering. It is not that he is indifferent, powerless, or distracted. Instead, it is just the opposite. Because he is merciful and forbearing, he delays so that elect sinners might come to repentance. So the passages, there's a lot of passages he cites here. And of course, we'll put those in the notes. But he goes on to say, quote, the context indicates that any and all are limited to the elect, namely, all those whom the Lord has chosen and will call to himself. He says, put another way, Christ will not come back until every person whom God has chosen is saved. And here's really one of the things that I looked at this a few times just to make sure I read this right, and it was like I was missing this part all along. And I think oftentimes we can do that when we're reading scripture. We gloss over something. But MacArthur goes on to say, by using the term you, a reference to Peter's believing readers, the apostle limits any and all to the realm of the elect human beings. And, you know, the section of scripture there, he's referring to beloved and you. So when we read that scripture and it says, the Lord is not willing that anyone should, you know, really be sent to perdition is what it's trying to insinuate there. Well, who's he speaking to? The context of who Peter is speaking to there is the beloved. Who are the beloved? People that are known of God. So to cap off this question, we recognize that on the subject of salvation, really it all relies on God to save and rescue the sinner.
That's right.
But as Christians, our encouragement to this listener, all listeners, ourselves, both Garrett and I, Kyle, who's in the room with us, really for all of us as believers, is to go out there, share that high-octane gospel message that Jesus is the only way, that he's the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father except through him.
Yeah. So that's the questions for this week. And like I said, this is going to be a regular thing that we're going to be doing. So if you have questions, even if you have clarifications of something we've said in these questions, if it was your question and you think we didn't answer it entirely or missed out a part, send us an email, send us a text, send us a message. We would love to clarify more. So tune in next week for Mailbag 2. And if you have a question, like I said, send it to us, and we'd love to try and answer it. Our prayer today comes from the Valley of Vision, and it's titled True Religion. Lord God Almighty, I ask not to be enrolled amongst the earthly great and rich, but to be numbered with the spiritually blessed. Make it my present, supreme, persevering concern to obtain those blessings which are spiritual in their nature, eternal in their continuance, and satisfying in their possession. Preserve me from a false estimate of the whole or a part of my character. May I pay regard to my principles as well as my conduct, my motives as well as my actions. Help me never to mistake the excitement of my passions for the renewing of the Holy Spirit. Never to judge my religion by occasional impressions and impulses, but by my constant and prevailing disposition. May my heart be right with thee, and my life as becometh the gospel. May I maintain in supreme regard to another and better world, and feel and confess myself a stranger and a pilgrim here. Afford me all the direction, defense, support, and consolation my journey hence requires, and grant me a mind stayed upon thee. Give me large abundance of the supply of the Spirit of Jesus, that I may be prepared for every duty, love thee in all my mercies, submit to thee in every trial, trust thee when walking in darkness, and have peace in thee amidst life's changes. Lord, I believe. Help thou my unbelief and my uncertainties. Thank you for listening in. We hope you've enjoyed your time with us and it's been a blessing to you. If it has, would you take a second to share it with someone? And then make sure to like or subscribe to our podcast on whatever platform you use. You can also check us out and give us a like or follow on X and Instagram at Stay Reformed and Facebook.com/Stay Reformed Podcast. You can send comments or suggestions to StayReformedPodcast@gmail.com. We'll see you next time.
And until then, make sure you stay informed and stay reformed. Soli Deo Gloria.